So ask the Lord to especially bless you on this account.
Excuse me, I forgot something.
Yes, sir. Okay. Good morning, dear brother. It's a real privilege to be here. We've enjoyed wonderful blessings from the convention. And have a lot of love to bring from our brother in Muhammad. I know it's been brought before, but what you see of us today in our talks and the fellowship is largely due to the wonderful blessings we receive from our brethren in our Muhammad Ecclesia, where we have a wonderful environment of mutual helpfulness and love and support and caring and learning. And that's just a wonderful thing. We have many of our dear brethren with us. They're actually here. Some are here in our hearts. And they wanted their hearts to shine forth as well, though they can't be here. And we it's our prayer that that is happening. It's a pleasure to be here in your one-room schoolhouse, brother. We know that you meet normally in a little red schoolhouse. We haven't seen it yet, but we're waiting for the invitation. Because the Lord's program is a one-room schoolhouse. We're all students. One, on occasion, may be up front with a lesson, but we're all students. We're all helping each other, and that's why we're here together. The lesson we have for this morning is the Transfiguration Vision. And I think we're all familiar with the Transfiguration. And I had given a talk a few years ago on visions in Antioch, and this is one that I conspicuously overlooked. And I think that was overruled, because in going over this, we got a wonderful blessing, which we'd like to share. The time of this, when this actually took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, as I think we're all familiar with this, was actually 3 years into our Lord's ministry. So a whole lot of things had taken place before this very, very special event took place in the lives of the apostles and in the life of our Lord. And our Lord had been doing a lot of teaching up to this time. He'd been performing lots of miracles. But there are some things that he conspicuously did not teach up to that time in any of the words that he spoke. And that was exactly, who was he? Why was he there? What was really going on? And he was trying to teach this by his actions, and so the apostles would take note of that. We'd like to go over a few of the events that had taken place before this date. On one occasion, there was a sort of a party get-together, and they ran out of wine, and he went into a room, and he turned water into wine. Quite an amazing miracle. Now, this is in addition to the teachings that he had about the truth of God's plan, trying to open the scriptures and show the real meaning, get away from the traditions of the elders and the teachings of the Pharisees and go right back to the scriptures that had been given to them by God. But in addition to these teachings, this man had just turned water into wine. Now, if we were with a person who had just turned water into wine, we'd want to take note of that person. We'd say, this is special. Something's going on here. Another thing he healed a leper of leprosy. Completely healed. The guy had had leprosy for many, many years. And leprosy is a disease that has a very slow onset and takes many, many years to get to its full devastating condition. And he was healed of it completely. Now, the man who could do this, who could heal someone of leprosy, you would want to take special note of that man. There's something special here. He also healed a man with a withered hand. Here's yet another healing. So the previous healing, this isn't something out of the ordinary. This seems to be sort of the routine. Something this man is doing is very special. No one else around can do this. He stills the storm in the Sea of Galilee, waves kicking up. And he said, when he says, peace be still, it's not like the wind stopped, but the waves stop and the sea becomes like glass. And they say, what manner of man is he? So they're starting to take note that there's something special about this Jesus of Nazareth. But still, the full lesson has not been received. He walks on water. Have any of us ever been able to do that? Anyone here? a very special lesson. He was able to feed the 5,000. We have the story of the loaves and fishes, how they're extended to feed this great multitude. Again, we have the feeding of the 4,000. Another tremendous miracle, far beyond the capacity of a normal human being. We have the resuscitation of Jairus' daughter, or the resurrection, or the resuscitation from dead back to living. Now, this is something they would take special note of. There is something special about this man. But they still hadn't formulated in their mind exactly what this was, and they certainly hadn't placed it into words. He cast out demons. In fact, in one case, he cast out 2,000 demons. They were in a man, they went into swine, the swine went over the hill. That's something that the rest of the Israelites couldn't do. Something very special about this Jesus. How can he do all these things? What's going on with him? What is his relationship with God? He healed the blind man. He opened his eyes. He spit on the ground, mixed the spittle with dirt, put it on the man's eyes, and he could see. Another tremendous miracle. Now, during some of these healings and casting out of devils and et cetera, some of these devils would actually address him by name. They knew him. They knew who he was, and they knew his power. But Jesus himself did not yet declare who he was. Jesus had spoken of himself in the third person, saying, "The Son of Man," when the Son of Man this, Son of Man that. But he'd never really connected directly to say exactly who he was. And there is wisdom in this, brethren, because talk is cheap. You can declare who you are and what you can do, but until you actually do it, it can't fully be believed. The actions are what counts. And our Lord was letting his actions and these miracles speak for themselves. He hadn't told them any cunning fables to convince them of who he was or that he was the Messiah. Well, after this abundant evidence, he wanted to know what they had learned. He'd been with them for 3 years doing all this tremendous work, and he wanted to know, has this made any impression on you yet? Have you figured out who I am? Because this evidence and substance of these miracles are the things that should have been building faith in the apostles at this time. Substance and evidence is what we all look for when we study into the scriptures. We want to know if something is really true. We're looking for substance and evidence. And once we have that, we can put it together and we can say, now I know. And faith is what gives us constancy, the stick-to-itiveness, the ability to do things when others may not see it. And he wanted this substance and evidence of these miracles and of his life and teachings to have had this effect to build faith in the apostles. Well, in Mark 8, and we're going to be looking at Mark and Matthew and some of the other occurrences of this. Mark 8:27, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" Who do they say? I mean, you've been around to the, you know, we're through these towns. What do the people think? And they answered, well, some say John the Baptist. You're John the Baptist. And some say you're Elijah. And others say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" In other words, you've been with me for 3 years. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, who at this time was really referred to as Simon, he answered and he said to him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, and we're skipping to Matthew 16, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now we could ask ourselves, how did the Father reveal this to him? Did he plant some special thing in his mind? Did he go in and plant this idea or write something in the dirt, or how was this? Well, no. What it was through the overrulings and miracles. It's by the teachings of Jesus and by the miracles. There is only one who could do this. And the scriptures were meant to bring them to this appreciation, to prepare them for our Lord. And at this time, all men were in expectation. We know that at our Lord's birth 30 years earlier. 33 years earlier, actually. All men were in expectation. When they would see the fulfillment before their eyes, they should be able to say, "This is the Christ. This is the Son of the living God." And this is the way that the Heavenly Father revealed it to them. So Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, or a rock, a small rock. And upon this, the rock, this rock, this truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock of truth I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now these were amazing things for our Lord to say to Peter. And it seems that in response to our Lord's question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," it seems that Peter really got the point. I mean, he was right with the Lord. He had taken these lessons that the Lord had given. He assimilated them. He had the faith, and he spoke. He was the first to speak out, and he really got the point. He was right there with the Lord in his understanding. And it seems that all the apostles were in agreement, because no one said, "Well, wait a second, I don't think he's the Christ, the Son of the living God." No, they all agreed. It's just that Peter seemed to always be the first. Peter, you know, I think, as we know, Peter was always the first. And after all, they had the proofs of this. They had the substance. They had this evidence. And this is what they wanted. They wanted the Messiah. They were in expectation. That's exactly what they were looking for. Because this meant that the kingdom was about to be established. Israel would then be the most prominent nation on earth. They'd throw off the Roman yoke. They would institute this government for the whole earth of the known world at that time. They would rule and bless all the families of the earth. What a wonderful thing. It's just what they wanted. So now that they have this tremendous information, this realization, they have the evidence to back it up, and Jesus has just agreed, you know, this is the lesson. Then he says, and he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Now that you know he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, don't tell anybody. Scratching their heads, gee, this is what all of Israel wants to know, and we can't tell anybody. I wonder why this is. Well, it wasn't time for all the people to know this privileged information. So now that they have the point, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He is the channel through which all the blessings will flow to Israel and to all mankind. Here he is. And now the teachings are going to change. It took 3 years to come to this realization, brethren. And now the teaching is going to change. It's the teachings of suffering. In Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Very, very different teaching from everything they'd heard in the past three years. And this was the beginning of the teaching of first ransom and then restitution. First ransom, and then all the hopes of Israel can be fulfilled. In Mark 8:32, "And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." I mean, after all, Peter wanted that kingdom to come in. I mean, what do you mean you're going to die? Just when we have exactly what we want, we have the substance, evidence, all these miracles, we know who you are, we know what we're expecting, the scriptures are promising this kingdom, the ruling and blessing of all the families of the earth, and you're going to go and throw it all away and die? He began to rebuke him. They wanted this kingdom. This was the hope of Israel. "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." These were the desires of men trying to influence God's plan, say, "We want the kingdom now." but they simply didn't understand what God's plan was. So Jesus taught them some lessons about sacrifice. And these were some lessons that would become their future responsibility. They couldn't enter into this yet. And in Mark 8:34-38, he said that, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whomsoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So he's starting to teach these lessons of sacrifice, of self-denial, of taking up the cross. Though they still didn't know what that meant. This is very different from the desires of fallen human beings. They weren't begotten of the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus said an amazing thing to them. And again, they just realized that he's the Messiah. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. They'd just been told that he's going to suffer and die. They can't figure this out. And then he says an amazing thing in Mark 9:1. He says, "Verily I say to you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Or in Matthew 16:28, it says, "Till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," or in the glory of his kingdom. Now this is very difficult to put together. You know, which way is it? He's Christ, Son of the living God. Now he has to suffer and die, but they're going to see him come in the glory of his kingdom. Well, how are they going to do that if he suffered and died? Again, a lot of head scratching going on. How do you put these pieces together? Very hard to understand. And this whole statement that he'd said about rising from the dead, they completely missed that. How can a person rise from the dead? All they really saw was that their hopes dashed. Their hopes were dashed because they wanted this kingdom, and they wanted it to be established now. They were obviously confused. Well, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John. We want to keep that in mind. Peter and James and John. And leadeth them up into a high mountain to pray apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Note that this was after 6 days. It says, and after 6 days. And gee, brethren, I have a question. What comes after the sixth day? The seventh day. Okay, well, let's hold on to that thought. So this would be the seventh day. Goes up in the mountain. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller or launderer on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto him Elias, or Elijah, with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And that, I'm skipping between Mark and Luke here. And spake of his decease, of Jesus' decease, the very death that he was talking about earlier with his apostles. Here he's talking with Elijah and Moses, and they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. This tremendous vision was before them. They didn't know how it happened or what it all meant, but he was just so excited. And impetuous Peter, you know, he kind of runs ahead of the Lord, and he's got to say something. I mean, when in doubt, open your mouth and say something. That was kind of Peter's modus operandi. So he runs ahead of the Lord a little bit here. And while he yet spake, while Peter was still saying the things that he had to say, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard, in other words, "Be quiet and listen to my Son," was essentially what was being said. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face there, and they were sore afraid. They just fell right down. They knew something had done us wrong. They didn't understand what was happening. Powers far beyond their comprehension were operating right in front of them, and they fell down. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. They still didn't comprehend this. And then there was a discussion of Elias coming first. And in Mark 9:31, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." And in Mark 9:33, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed amongst yourselves?" By the way, I mean, what were you guys arguing about? But they held their peace. They didn't want to say. For by the way, they had disputed amongst themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom. They were vying for position. This whole lesson of sacrifice that he had said to them earlier, six, seven days earlier, that fell to the ground at this point. They'd eventually remember it, but they couldn't enter into the spirit of that yet. "And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Well, we'd like to go over this vision, the vision they saw, and exactly what did it mean. First of all, it was a vision and it was not a reality. This was not actually Elijah and Moses risen from the dead and shown in glory. It was a vision. It was a view of the Lord in glory. In Matthew 17:22, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." There's a picture of our Lord in majesty. And this majesty was the vision was trying to project the ideas of the glories which belong exclusively to the spirit nature. Saw all these on the road to Damascus. This is what it was so bright it seared the flesh of his eyes, which required a miracle of God to heal so he could regain partial sight. John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1:14, "His head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snows, and his eyes were as flame of fire." Another vision of the spirit nature, the divine nature. Very different from what we see here. Moses, the vision of Moses, what did this represent? Well, I think we know that Moses is a picture of the ancient worthies, the overcomers of the previous age. And one of the most important things, in fact, it's been mentioned several times during the convention, in Hebrews 11, we can read, By faith, Abraham received his son as in a figure back from the dead. By faith. All these wonderful lessons. In Hebrews 3:5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." So this was, Moses was a picture of the house of servants, all the ancient worthies of the past. And they were in conjunction right up there with Moses, our Lord, and Elijah. In Psalm 45:16, we have, "Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." So here they're going to be this princely class. Here they're pictured in this glory. They'll be mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Princes in all the earth. Elijah, you might ask, who is the Elijah? Well, I think we, through our studies in the second volume, we can look at the chart on page 256, where Elias must first come. We can see that this is a picture of the Christ in the flesh throughout the gospel age in the process of development. This is actually a picture of the head and body properly. And these are the overcomers of the gospel age. In Revelation 1:6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. Now we have to say ourselves, well, gee, are we kings and priests now? Are we kings? Are we kings? No, we're not. When we look at our standing, we're antitypical Levitical priests. These are the sacrificing priests. But we're tentative or prospective Melchizedek priests. The priest after the order of Melchizedek is the one who's the king and priest on his throne. That's future. That's future. So we have Moses, our Lord in the center, and Elijah. And there's a conversation. They were talking. And the topic discussed was our Lord's crucifixion. And this showed how this was necessary for the kingdom. And in this very vision, they're discussing it. It was necessary for our Lord's crucifixion, for his sacrifice, for him to lay down his life for this kingdom, the vision of the kingdom, to be established. Right in the very center. That's exactly what they're talking about, the ransom, the very hub of our faith. What's necessary to bring the verity to the gospel, the promise given to Abraham. The ancient worthies, if we look at them, we can say, well, gee, you know, this something came after the ancient worthies. How could they be talking about this? Well, they trusted in the ransom to come. Abraham saw our Lord's day, and he was glad. Job said he had found a ransom. This is the hope of the ancient worthies all throughout the Jewish age and before, through the patriarchal age. The Elijah class showed their reliance upon it. They're also talking about it. Do we ever talk about the ransom, brother? Do we have reliance upon that? Do we know how efficacious that is? Their reliance upon that, our robes of righteousness. All throughout their development, all throughout the gospel age, has been vitally necessary to all the members of the church. When we look at Peter's statement, he said, well, gee, it's great to be here. It's great for all of you to be here. We're going to build these tabernacles, these houses. Well, the admonition is, we're not here to build earthly tabernacles, brother. Why? Well, it's been said before, we have no continuing city here. We are pilgrims and strangers. And where is our citizenship? It's in heaven. It's in heaven. The cloud. After, as Peter was saying this statement, this bright cloud came before him. In Matthew 17:5, and while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. The cloud can be seen as a picture of a few things, of trouble, of confusion, of things we can't completely understand, events that are happening. And we don't see all the intricacies and how it's all going to work out. It's also a picture of divine presence. Moses had Israel and Moses had this flame and cloud, which was guiding them. They didn't fully understand it, but it was this guidance. It's a picture of divine presence. And God's voice to them, which many times we don't completely understand, because he can speak to us not only in the scriptures, but through our experiences. And when they heard this voice, they fell. They were sore afraid. They fell. And our Lord touched them. Matthew 17:7, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. Now, brethren, when we're fallen in fear, in our own weakness, when we realize the inadequacies that we have, and our own lack of understanding, and how powerless we are to get ourselves out of whatever situation it is, we have to rely on the Lord. We always have to rely on the Lord. We want to keep that in mind as we enter into these difficult situations. And what really brings us out so that we don't fear is the touch of our Lord's hand. The poem, The Touch of the Master's Hand, is a very wonderful poem. I recommend it to anyone who hasn't yet read it. And if you have, read it again. This is a picture of Jesus, of the kingdom, with Jesus at the center of the vision. He was the object of the vision. He was in the center of the whole thing. And it seems that his garment shone more brightly than the other two. He stood between Moses and Elijah. And he came between the development of the ancient worthies and the church this side the veil. And his conversation with the two about his sacrifice yet to come showed that this was the center feature of the vision that would make all parts of it possible. You take our Lord out of the center and none of it would be there. None of it would make any sense. It would all fall to the ground. The ransom was the hub, and it is necessary to bring about the Messianic age. And the Moses class, the Elijah class, will be working into conjunction to bring that blessing to all the families of the earth. He said, "Tell no man the vision until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." It was not yet time for his true status or identity to be generally known. If it had been, God's plan would not have worked out. You know, that our Father would have overruled. But it was not yet time for his true status to be learned, because this next 6 months they had many more lessons to learn about the sufferings of Christ. We could ask ourselves, but what was the object of the vision, or why did this all take place? Well, immediately before the vision happened, our Lord had gone up to the mount in prayer with Peter, James, and John. Now, why did he pray? Well, they had just realized that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he has to teach them of the sacrifice to come. How exactly is he going to get the point across that even though he is going to be crucified and killed, that the kingdom will still be established? So this was an answer to our Lord's prayer. It would to strengthen and reassure our Lord. It was also used to establish the faith of the apostles and give them very special comfort. And the timing of the picture was crucial. It was after 6 days, on the seventh day, after he had told them that they would not, that there were ones with them who would see our Lord coming in the glory of his kingdom. They knew of his specially divinely overruled birth, so they put all these things together and they can see, yes, this is God's will from the very beginning of our Lord's from the beginning of his life up to this time. But they had seen their hopes dash. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They saw their hopes dash. And now that they see the Lord in glory with Elijah and Moses, and they hear God's reassurance, they would now know that this was truly approved of God, even if they didn't understand everything. They had God's own assurance. And they knew that they weren't following cunningly devised fables, that this was actually going to happen. And now Jesus could continue preparing them for his death in the near future. And what a wonderful sequence of events this is, brethren. Intended for the greatest benefit to the disciples as they gradually came to understand more and more of God's plan and their part in it. And isn't this how the Heavenly Father works with us, with very gradual lessons, so that we can comprehend, so we're not shocked, we're not repulsed or overwhelmed by things. He gives us things at the pace in which we can take it. Of course, not everything was comprehended. Jesus told of his resurrection 6 days before the vision, and again immediately after the vision was concluded, he's speaking of his rising from the dead. But as they were walking down the mountain, they were questioning one another what the rising of the dead should mean. They just didn't comprehend it. They didn't get the point. And I think we know that because at the Lord's death, it's manifest they didn't understand. They all scattered. And even when he was resurrected, they still didn't comprehend. They had been told that he would rise from the dead. But when he actually had risen from the dead, this is still a tremendous surprise to them. And they were rushing around when they finally got the message, when they finally comprehended, they were rushing around excitedly telling one another, and still some did not understand. But these were the seeds of understanding that the Lord was going to plant for them, that he was planting for them and giving to them all along through his ministry. Well, Let's look again at who went along. Peter, James, and John. James and John, the sons of thunder, and Peter, who was called a rock. Peter, a rock, or a stone, small stone. These three, well, why these three? Well, these were zealous and fervent brethren who had been with our Lord along through his ministry. And they were specially selected, not only for this event, for other events. They were there at the resurrection of Jairus' daughter from death. Jairus, who was the keeper of a synagogue. His daughter had died, and Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he raised her up. He raised her from death back to life. An amazing thing. But the three of them would see that because of their zealous nature. He wanted them to understand. Again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, who did he take with him to that farthest point before he went off by himself? Peter, James, and John. These were the three who saw this vision, this picture of the kingdom. As much as he could show of this picture, brethren, which we also have. Peter was zealous, very zealous. And many times he expressed his zeal in ways that were not quite exactly what the Lord would have. He had to say something on occasion. He suggested the building of these tabernacles. Again, not the mission of the church. We're not going to build up big edifices. Now, the apostate church, that is their mission. They feel that the Christ kingdom is established on earth, so let's build the big cathedrals and all that good stuff. But no continuing city here. And Peter was chastened when he said these things. He said, by the words, hear ye him, listen to the Lord. And whenever we deviate from the course that we should be taking, we're admonished, listen to the Lord. This is what this chastisement is. James and John at one time suggested to the Lord that he called down fire on the Samaritans because they didn't receive the Lord. A very zealous thing to do. They're not receiving your message. Let's call fire down on them and destroy them. Was the wrong spirit. Well, one thing about these zealous ones, notice these are the ones who spoke out, and at times they were seen to have a very wrong spirit, but these were the ones that our Lord took with him on this very special occasion. Well, the zealous are going to be chastised, but that's a good thing. Because the more you do, the more we act, the more we try to do God's will, the more chastisements we were going to get, either major or minor, because we are dust. We can't perfectly interpret the Lord's will. But as we try to fervently and honestly do the Lord's will, the Lord will have things to correct in our lives so that next time we can get closer to doing exactly what his will would be. So whether these are major or minor chastisements, it's also we get the lesson so that by the end of the course we'll have exactly the character that the Lord wants. In John 15:2, we have a picture of this. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, in other words, if we don't have zeal there, there's no fruit there. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. But every branch that beareth fruit, in other words, really trying to do the Lord's will, maybe not perfectly, but trying to do the Lord's will, he purgeth it, or he chastises it. He prunes away all the things of the flesh, that it may bring forth more fruit. So here are these three very zealous brethren. He takes with them. They're trying to do his will. They don't completely understand. They get chastisement so that they can do the Lord's will better and more fully. We want to be zealous, brethren, as these were, and as others, faithful ones, are trying to follow the Lord. These three zealous ones, these were the ones shown this special vision. And we want to see those special things the Lord has for us. Psalm 69:9, for the zeal of thine house hath consumed me. And while we're talking about zeal, let's go aside, take a little aside for a second. Into the tabernacle. I mean, if we could talk a little bit about the tabernacle every day, that would be wonderful. Now, tabernacle, page 70, it's a discussion about the scapegoat. And there's a contrast between the Lord's goat and the scapegoat. And it has to do with zeal. And it has to do with sufferings. The side note is, why is fire a symbol for the sin offering? There are a lot of different things out in nature that the Heavenly Father could have used for the symbol, but he used the symbol of fire. Now, why is that? Well, and on page 770, he says, both classes suffer even unto the death of the human will and body, but those of the first class die willingly. They are consumed by the continual crucifying of the flesh, as shown in the symbol of fire, burning continuously until there is nothing more to burn. Now let's look at this picture. When something burns, the fuel is there, the fire is ignited, and the flames come up. And it burns and it burns and it burns until the fuel is all consumed and the flames die down, and all you have is ash, and it's finished. It doesn't work like this, where you'd have where the flames fire up and fire and go, and all of a sudden, whoosh, they go out. And then at some later time, all of a sudden, poof, they burst into flames, and then they go out. This isn't like a trick birthday candle. This is why the symbol of fire was chosen, to show that when we sacrifice ourselves, we offer ourselves up in sacrifice, that's a 24-hour day, 365 and a quarter days a year for the rest of our lives. It's not to be by fits and starts. And this is why this picture of fire is there, because with that zeal, that flesh will be consumed. That sweet savor will be smelled. And sure and steadfast within the veil, that's where our anchor is, and that's where we'll be headed. So this idea of zealousness is very important picture in the scriptures. And of course, when we try to do God's will, we won't do it perfectly every time. And if there's anybody who feels they've always done God's will perfectly, please raise your hand. I don't think we'll see any hands go up. Have any of us received chastisements from the Lord? Every hand should go up. And wasn't that a wonderful thing after we got those lessons? Because we could know what God's will is more completely, so we could do it. Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Well, if we look at the results of some of these chastisements and corrections that Peter, James, and John received, we can look at in James 1:19. Now, this is the same James who said, Lord, call down fire on the Samaritans. Let's do this because they won't receive you. Well, after some lessons and some chastisements, James in 1:19 said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, is this the same brother? Could this be possible? He would be able to say this after urging fire to be called down on someone? Why, yes, because he'd been instructed of the Lord. And what a beautiful thing that is. The peaceable fruits of righteousness and a greater character likeness of God's dear Son is the whole goal of these chastisements. Now, brethren, we can ask ourselves, do we see this vision? The vision from the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses, our Lord, Elijah, there in glory, the conversation about our Lord's death, how necessary that was. Do we see that vision? Do any of us feel left out that we weren't there to see the vision? Any of us? I'd venture to say no. Because, brethren, we do see that vision. We see it with the same clarity and brilliance as when it first appeared to the apostles. But it has been granted to us by the learning process that the Lord has designed for us. And we have in Isaiah 28:9-11, whom shall he teach doctrine, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips, that means you don't get it all in one snatch. You don't get it all in one big, here's the plan of God, just read this and you got it. Stammering lips, here a little, there a little. You take Genesis, you take Revelation, you take in chronology, we saw we had to take the words of, we don't just have it all laid out for us. We have to fill in the blanks. We have the words of Stephen. We have the words of the Apostle Paul. You put this together, these little snippets, you put them all together, and there's this beautiful plan of God. Stammering lips and another tongue. Have any of us ever used a concordance to find out what the real meaning was? Hebrew, Greek. You've got to dig. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. And what a wonderful vision we get. What a wonderful mental picture we get of this transfiguration vision. This is the method by which the Lord has given this indelible vision of the kingdom, as well as our work in the kingdom, and the parties who will be associated in that work. This is the vision that we have, brethren. All that was portrayed in a few short moments on this mountain so many centuries ago, it has come to life to be the living realities by which we guide our lives, to be the very center of our lives, every day of our life. And with Jesus at the center of this vision, all things were made possible by our Father's plan. And we have opportunity to speak these things to others. Brother Tim and I were just discussing some of his privileges to share these things. We have opportunity to speak to these things to the world. And they won't get the full point, won't make a consecration and come in. But this influence that we will have on them will be something they'll carry for years to come. And to many people, these things, the restitution of all things, the opportunity for everlasting life, the end of all death, that's a biggie, brethren, the end of all death, they are hard to believe. But someday, in many years to come, these very same people in the world will say to each other, gee, you know, I knew this man and this woman, this man or this woman once, and they were different from anyone else I ever knew. Oh, they had their faults, like the rest of us. But they kept trying. They seemed to always be looking forward to something better in the future. They talked with me about it once, and it just seemed too good to be true. Those ideas were visionary. And now I see all around me exactly what they were looking forward to. And those folks, they were born in Zion. Brethren, all of mankind will eventually have the question asked to them also, whom do you say that I am, and what think ye of Christ? Is this program something that's just getting in the way of you doing what you'd rather be doing, or do you see this as the channel through which all of God's blessings will flow and make the world the wonderful place for all of mankind to be in harmony with their God? And brethren, we must always keep this wonderful vision, God's wonderful plan, in our memories and before our minds. And we have a responsibility, brethren, to help one another do this. Well, let's talk about that just for a minute or two. In John 13:4, we have the night of the memorial, the first memorial. It says, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And in verse 10 it says, and Jesus said to him, he that is clean needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and are clean. Now what was really meant by this? Well, the disciples were coming in on the night of the Passover. They had to be clean. They went through the washing that was required by the law. But as they were walking to the Passover, they had the dirt from the roads and the paths and the barnyards and wherever they were walking through, and they'd pick up a lot of things on their feet from their contact with the earth, the world. And this could be very uncomfortable and distracting to them, and it could prevent them from fully entering into the observance of the Passover, which, of course, symbolizes our partaking of the body and blood of Christ. Those defilements on our feet can cause us to not fully enter into these things. And it's the same with us today. We must help each other if we are going, excuse me, we must help each other with these things and listen to our Lord's statement. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. We have this responsibility. And brethren, it's not always a pleasant task. You walk into a room, there are brethren talking about the truth. Beautiful pictures. You want to go over there. There's some other brethren. They're talking about work or traffic tickets or whatever it is. Where are you going to go? There's some foot washing to do over here, brethren. Would you like to help those brethren talk about the beautiful pictures and the wonderful plan of God? Here's some foot washing. It looks like these are already pretty well cleaned up. And I'll tell you, brethren, being a recipient of foot washing is one of the most wonderful things. I was in Federal Way recently, and I had the privilege of being with some dear brethren there. And for the first several days, I came back from the rush hour traffic and a class I didn't agree with, and I had a lot of dirt on my feet. And I know I wasn't the most pleasant to be around initially, and these brethren very patiently took out that basin, and they just washed that dirt right off. And it was a wonderful thing. Brother Ed and Sister Gail Grabner, on Tuesday, they came over to take care of our cats. And we'd been working late at night till 10 o'clock every night, a lot of pressure and responsibility. Rushing around, do this, do that, do this. I couldn't focus. And they brought us this picture that said, "Begin with the end in mind. We have more need of a vision than we do of a map." They had no idea what I was going to talk about here. We have need of this vision. We sat down and we talked for about a half an hour about the truth, and I just felt all that dirt get washed away and those cares of the world were gone. What a wonderful blessing that was. We have to help one another always see and appreciate the mental vision that our Father has given to us. Because in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. The people perish. We'd like to share some words of encouragement from one of the brothers who was on that mount, from our brother Peter, in 2 Peter 1:15. And we'll see what, though his zealous, very zealous, he did things wrong, what the chastisements of the Lord were able to do for him. He said, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease," even after he's dead, "to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, line upon line, precept upon precept. This more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Brethren, our prayer is that we will always keep this vision of the kingdom of God's plan firmly fixed before our minds, this wonderful truth as the very center of our lives. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Harry, and thank you for taking us up on the Mount of God, that we could see some of those flashes of glory and our part in that and the world's part to come. So the Lord bless you for that. We will sing hymn 360. The time is fleeing, so we'll take the first and last verse of 360, Appendix ZZ. We'll reassemble in about 1/2 hour, and Brother Harry.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Hallowed be the name of thy dear Son. Dear Father, we give thee thanks for so many things, for having a knowledge of this old story. and the wonderful privilege to share it with those who need it most. And we look forward to the establishment of thy kingdom soon. We ask a blessing on our fellowship to follow. And we ask thy overruling if anything was said or done amiss. And it's through Jesus' most precious name we pray.